Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for the taste of spring that we've had yesterday and this morning. And maybe a taste of winter this evening. We do thank you for the moisture that we're looking forward to. For the earth needs it. Your creation needs it. And we pray that you would supply us abundantly with that moisture. But even more than the showers, sleet, and snow that we're looking forward to this evening, we're particularly looking for those showers of blessings, Father. That you would open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon us beyond our ability to understand or even to consume. And the greatest blessing is the pouring out of your Spirit upon us, that He who already indwells us would now fill us and have control of us and equip us for our worship, so that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified here this morning and in each life and in each family in the week to come. We ask that you would achieve these things, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, it's the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 9, down through verse 18. Let us hear God's inerrant word. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor swear to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And may He bless the reading of His holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on page 864 in your hymnals. Short chapter, three short little paragraphs. Of the communion of saints. And we'll confess this portion of the faith that God has revealed to us this morning then. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head by His Spirit and by faith have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to perform of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing each other's services, as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another, as saints, take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Our scripture passage for study this morning is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Father, as we consider this scripture and a few others, we pray that you would be speaking to us and that we would be listening to your Spirit. That we would hear what he has to say as your word is read and explained and referenced. That the author of that word would apply it to each unique life situation of each of us. None of us is completely alike, Father. All of us need to hear this word, but in what sense changes from each one of us? Help us to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to make the determination and then grant that we might keep that determination to live the truth of this passage, so that our King and our Savior might be glorified in our lives. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. As we look at this passage, it could seem confusing because John seems to be contradicting himself. He is not, but you have to understand the way he's writing. It particularly seems that he's contradictory in verses 7 and 8. For he tells us in verse 7 that he doesn't write a new commandment, and yet in verse 8 he says, a new commandment I write to you. Well, make up my mind. Which is it, John? Is this a new commandment or an old commandment? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. It is an old commandment. It's important for us to understand that, again, the connection between this letter and the Gospel of John. If you turn to John chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's exactly what John is referring to here. This new commandment that we've had from the beginning, a new commandment is that we love one another. And that's what he's referencing to. And yet it's old. In two senses it is old. Look again at our text. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Now, when he uses the word beginning, as he does in the beginning of this book, it is a reference usually to the beginning of the faith, and yet it's an echo of John 1:1, which is an echo of Genesis 1, in the beginning. In the beginning of creation, and even before the, John 1:1 is referring to actually before the beginning of creation, because it's referring to the unity in the Godhead. But also in the sense of the beginning of the faith, and also in the sense of the beginning of our faith. For me, that's, of course, October 8th, 1968. That is the beginning for me, but not necessarily for you. It's the beginning for me, but it's not the beginning for us. And John wants it clear, even though he seems to write in an unclear fashion, he actually is very clear, that from the beginning, both in all of those senses, that is, both in the beginning, from the before the foundation of the world, in the beginning of the faith, and in the beginning of their being in the faith, my being in the faith, this commandment we have had. In other words, this is a commandment which was given by Jesus Christ as a new commandment, and yet therefore it's old, because this letter is at least written decades later. It's not a brand new revelation, in other words, that John's giving them. It's a revelation that's been around for a while. But there's also a sense in which it is very, very old indeed. Because this new commandment to love one another is nothing more than the new covenant restatement of what we read in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, being. That's from Deuteronomy. And then Jesus says, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's very old. It's from the Sinaitic covenant. It's from the earliest days of the church actually being organized. The church existed in the sense of family with Abraham on, but with Sinai on, it existed in a nation. And from Calvary on, it exists in all nations. It is spread. It's not limited to one family. It's not limited to one nation. It's all over the world. And yet, it's still the same faith, and it's still the same church. And this commandment has always been there. And yet there's also a sense when Jesus says that it's a new commandment, there is two different senses in which it is new. One, it is new in the sense in which he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the context there. Jesus said we should love our neighbor as ourselves, and someone says, well, who's my neighbor? Someone wishing to justify himself. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which we might also call the story of the bad priest and the bad Levite. Because here's a priest and a Levite who are supposed to be the leaders of Israel, the models of godly living under the old covenant, and they see a man beaten and potentially dying, and they walk on the other side of the road so they don't even have to be near him for the smell, that he might reach out and grab my leg. Ew. They avoided that. And then, of course, Jesus tells us what the Good Samaritan did. And then he asks, who was the neighbor? Well, the Samaritan was the neighbor. You see, the point was that the Samaritans were the enemy under the old covenant thinking. And Jesus has extended that to this degree that now our neighbor is our enemy. I am therefore to love my neighbor. I am to love my enemy as I love myself. That's a new quality. And then in John chapter 13, when Jesus gives this new commandment, he tells us in the following verse, by this all will know that you are my disciples. It's also significant, particularly with the preceding paragraph in 1 John, that in chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And he who does not love me does not keep my word. All of these things were written by John. He's the one who wrote this for us. In fact, in chapter 15, we also read in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And here's the extension of it, as I have loved you. And you don't have to know Greek to make a good guess which of the three Greek words for love is here. It's agape. In verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. How has he loved us? In fact, that's the following verse, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How have you loved me? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. you are my friends. Now it's just not my neighbor or my enemies, but it's also my friends. It's a strange observation that I have seen through decades that Christians are usually more vicious to those other Christians with whom they have the most in common. And maybe it's not that unique, because often the person that you will be most vicious to is the person you're closest to in a family. Husband and wife, no one can say something that cuts me deeper than Janet. She knows where the tender spots are. I never do that, of course. No one can cut you like your mate, except maybe your parents or your offspring or your siblings. Those who are really, really close to you, who know you the best, who know all those weaknesses, who know all those tendencies, who know all those things about which you are so tender, they're the one. They know where to slip the knife in and twist. And among Christians, it's strange. The brother with whom you have the most in common, the one that you agree with 99% of the time, is usually the one that you focus on that 1%. And you blow it all out of proportion. And the Christians are vicious to one another, which proves that Jesus did need to give us this new commandment, that we are to love each other, and we're to love each other as He has loved us. And the thing that proves the truth of Christianity is that we love one another. That's what John is concerned with here in verses 7 and 8. It's not new, it's old. It's old in that it came in the Sinaitic covenant. It's old in that Jesus expanded it and extended it and restated it. And it's old in the sense that I've heard this from the time I became a believer. But it is new. It is new in that it has been expanded. It has been extended. And it is the thing that should distinguish us from unbelievers. And it's true because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There's an echo from John chapter 1 and other portions of the Word. He is the light of the world, right? He is shining. And that light is chasing away the darkness. Dr. Kistemaker makes a comment in his commentary about, well, you know, at the time John is writing this, the Roman Empire is dominant. Whether he wrote it before or after Nero's persecution, there was going to be, or there has already been, such a horrifying persecution that it is the paradigm, the model, or the standard against which every persecution the church ever faces again is measured against Nero. Throughout all church history, Nero and his persecution of the church is the one that everyone else gets measured against. How could the light be shining with such incredible darkness? We're talking to a dean. There's a possibility that they may be spending some time in England. There actually are two openings. One is in Portsmouth, which is the southern edge of England, one of their big naval bases. And the other is at a college 25 miles west of Oxford in England. They go to the Oxfordshire or whatever it is. If they go there, they'll be there about a year. If they go to Portsmouth, they'll be there 2 years. We're already planning on getting passports. Janet wants to go to Wales. I don't want to go to Scotland. We'll say hi on the way. England is dark. That little town, if they go to that one school, there are three churches, none of which believe the Bible to be the Word of God. There's a denomination we have fellowship with in England, something about Evangelical Presbyterian, something or another. This is a massive denomination of 500 people and perhaps 10 congregations. I think 5 pastors. Over the whole nation of the entire UK. There are true Scottish churches, but Scotland's not an hour drive from the south of England. There are true churches in Wales, but that's a good drive too, and I can't even pronounce the town where I know where there's a true church at. Abbeth something or another. how dark England has become. If you want to get a feel for it, go to New England. And maybe in your grandchildren's day or great-grandchildren's day, go to Lincoln, Nebraska, if the church fails. And yet the darkness is diminishing and the light is shining and it is spreading and the darkness has been receding. In certain places the light may be going out, but the light may be springing up again too. The church, the truth is spreading. The faith is spreading. John is not Pollyanna here. He's not wildly optimistic and totally unrealistic. He's very realistic. It is shining and it is growing. And 2,000 years have passed and the darkness is passing away even more and the light is shining even more. And there's a consequence of that. Remember, John has been dealing with here a group of people who have seen people leave them. People that were assured of themselves that they were the more spiritual people. And many of those left behind were convinced that they were the more spiritual people. And if they could fall away, then how could I think I'm even standing in the faith? And John is showing to them that those people who have passed away aren't more spiritual. He does it in these verses 9 through 11. He who says he's in the light, and that was, of course, a concept that John gives in his gospel, but that's also a concept that the protonostics, like those big polysyllabic words, right? Those pre-Gnostic heretics held to, and we living in the 21st century should hear the echo of the Age of Reason, also known as the Enlightenment. Or if you're into conspiracy theories, the Illuminati. There are always people who talk about, I'm in the light, I know the truth. And usually those who boast the biggest about it are those who are deepest in darkness. John gives it, where's the test? Where's the test of if you were in the light or not? Verse 9 again. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother. Now, is he really his brother? Is beside the point. If you're professing to be a Christian, if you're professing to be truly enlightened, then those who really are enlightened are your brothers. If you hate them, you're in darkness until now. Let me give you an example. Part of the fruit of the Enlightenment is Marxism. And one extension of Marxism is Marxist-Leninism. And the two greatest disciples of, I almost said John Lennon, of Vladimir, right? Vladimir Lenin? I can't remember his name. Was a guy named Stalin and a guy named Trotsky. Brother revolutionaries. Brothers in the light. Brothers promoting the truth of Lenin and Marxism. And Stalin had Trotsky killed by a pickaxe in the head when he was living in Mexico. Chased him out. Forced him out of power. Forced him into exile for his life. He had to run for his life. And Stalin had him executed because, you see, Stalin was enlightened and hated his brother, even by that standard. But real enlightenment, the enlightenment of Jesus Christ, because He is the light. If we say we know Him, if we say we've been enlightened by Him and we hate other Christians, now what has John done here? He's given us the negative statement of Jesus' commandment, which is to love one another as I have loved you. Here he phrases it the opposite. If you say you're in the light and you hate instead of loving, you're in darkness right up to this point in time. Doesn't mean you can't be saved, but it does mean that you're not saved. See? He then flips it around by restating the commandment that Jesus gave us. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Notice how he's reversed it. He who says he's in the light and hates, he who loves is in the light. He's switched the terms around so that we can see that they're equal. Being in the light means we love. Not loving means we're in the darkness. It's very simple grammar, very simple vocabulary, and such profound truths. It means a child can understand it. And yet there's enough here for the greatest scholars to ponder. There's no cause of stumbling in him. He who hates his brother, he says it again, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He doesn't know the truth, which sets you free. He doesn't know the truth, which gives light to your eyes. He doesn't understand the Bible at all. He doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ or those who claim to be his. I'll tell you something else as well. Our enlightened professing brothers in liberal denominations, once upon a time they loved that word liberal. They've been running from it for the last decade or two. They will often, if not frequently, that's the same thing, isn't it? They'll often and frequently talk about how we shouldn't label people. We shouldn't pigeonhole people. But you know what? They pigeonhole us. And they'll label us. If you really believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you really believe that the Holy Spirit of God inspired it, that He's the author behind the human author, that every word is the word that God, the Holy Spirit, chose and no other, so that therefore this is authoritative. If you really believe that, why, you're just an ignorant backwoods fundamentalist. Those terms always go together, of course, ignorant and fundamentalist. Do you know what a fundamentalist is? It's someone who believes in historic Christianity, the fundamentals of the faith, that Jesus was born of a virgin, Jesus died for us on the cross. Those are the fundamental truths. Nicene Christianity, Apostles' Creed Christianity. If you really believe, not just that you recite it, but you really believe it, then you believe in the fundamentals. And if you are, then you're ignorant. Because, of course, they love us so much. Because they're people of love. Not. They're filled with hate. Because they hate the truth. They are of their father, the devil. And they hate Christ, and they hate you because you're His. But brothers and sisters, if you say that you're Christ's, then you must love your brother. And the definition of love is what Christ has done for us. Now, finally, in this larger section, verses 3 through 11, because in 3 through 6, he refers to commandments in the plural, and then comes to a commandment in the singular in verse 7. The two are connected in that sense. John gives us three signs. In verse 3, we have a sign of assurance. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The sign of assurance. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Do I keep His commandments or not? If I'm not keeping His commandments, if I'm not walking as He walked, then I shouldn't have assurance. Our Westminster Confession tells us that Christians can have assurance. They can have sure and certain assurance and delightful and glorious assurance of their salvation. But that assurance is in being like Christ, in keeping His commandments. The second sign is found in verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked, which is spelled out for us a lot clearer in the passage we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, our union with Christ. This is the sign of union. How do I know that I live in Christ? And if I live in Christ, then what? Christ lives in me. And if He lives in me, there's a union. How do I know this? What's the proof? What's the sign of union? He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. What's the proof? Jesus, who kept all the commandments all the time. That quality of life is the proof that I have union with Christ. Now, it's different verbiage, but this is what John 15 is talking about. I'm the vine and you're the branches. If the branch doesn't bear fruit, then it's dead and it's broken off and burned up. If it does bear fruit, it's pruned, it's discipled, so that it would bear more fruit. If I am being discipled, if I'm being pruned by God, if there's fruit, one part of that fruit is obedience, then that's the sign of union. And then in verse 10, the section, new section, there's the third and final sign. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is the sign of fellowship. Do I really have fellowship with you? Fellowship is often defined by Christians as a good time. My home church used to talk about, well, we need fun and fellowship night. And fun and fellowship night was fun and food. Fellowship being an equal word for food. Now, we are going to have food together, and we are sharing the food. So in one sense, that is fellowship. But the Bible defines fellowship not so much in sharing a meal together or sharing an event like watching the Eagles win the Super Bowl, which has never happened, or the Phillies win the World Series, which did happen. It's not that, you know, those, the one would be a wonderful thing, the other was a wonderful thing, at least for me. That's not the biblical definition of fellowship. The biblical definition of fellowship is that you are abiding in Christ, and so am I. That you are abiding in the light, and so am I. And that you and I love each other because we are abiding in Christ. Because we share Him. What is it that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ? It's Christ. It's not that we have a relationship physically. I know churches where almost everybody's related to one another. We have some people here are related to each other, and a lot of people who aren't related to at least other groups. It's normal that some people are going to be related to one another. I mean, Jan and I are married. Danae is my granddaughter. Some family's over here and over there. There are relations. But I don't have any relationship with Stephen except Christ, which is the most important relationship I can have. I have no relationship to Keith except Christ, which is that sign of fellowship, because we have Him in common. Christian fellowship is sharing Christ. And this is the proof, the sign that we are Christians, are the sign of assurance and the sign of union and the sign of fellowship, which is that we keep His commandments, that we walk just as He walked, and that we love one another. And may God help us to manifest these signs that we really are Christ's and He really is ours. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, it is true that sometimes other Christians really torque me. And I'm sure I never do that to them. I'm sure I have, Father. That anger is almost always, if not always, Adamic in nature. It is my old nature, not my new. It is my unchristian fleshly behavior, not a Christ-like spiritual behavior. I pray, Father, that You would help us to manifest the signs of our profession of faith. That we have union with Christ. That we know we have faith. That we have been saved.
that we can demonstrate that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Regardless of the color of our skin or eyes or the way our hair works, if we even have any, regardless even of denominational labels, help us, Father, to prove that we're Christ's by loving one another as He has loved us. Not in just a feelings alone, not in some kind of saccharine, emotional sentimentality, but in good, hard living. Living the truth. Letting the rubber meet the road in our lives as Christ's. Help us to do that, we pray, in Christ's own precious name. Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.